During the past year, since the beginning of Church of God, a worldwide association, I think we as a church have accomplished a great deal. A lot has happened. When you think about the number of things that have taken place, that we've been able to establish stable congregations all around the country and around the world, we've been blessed with sufficient income to operate, to do a work that has truly been a blessing. We've decided on a system of governance and organization. It's not perfect because it's human, but it's certainly a workable system. We've selected a leadership team, and that leadership team will soon move into a small office of maybe 10 or a dozen people from which to operate from that location in the Fort Worth, Dallas, Metroplex area. We have a constitution bylaws. We have some documents which state our mission, which also contain our fundamental beliefs. All of those are in the constitution, part of the constitution, our fundamental beliefs, and how we're going to conduct ourselves. All of that is in our constitution bylaws as well. Of course, at the foundation, we are first and foremost a church, a body of like-minded believers. That's what we are at the foundational level. And interestingly enough, as you know, there are many groups today, perhaps hundreds, which make up the Church of God. And each of those groups at some point has had to ask the questions, who are we? How will we function? How will we be organized? And certainly we have all different kinds of organizations which make up the Church of God. And you think of the gamut of them, all the way from dad, mom, and their children at home on the Sabbath, either listening to a webcast or having a Bible study or having some way of observing the Sabbath, and they make up part of the Church of God, a little congregation right there in their home. Or in some cases, a few families and friends who meet together each Sabbath in somebody's home and then the next week in somebody else's home, and they take turns and kind of move that around. And they're part of the Church of God, a congregation of the Church of God. There are small groups all over the country which rent a room somewhere weekly, and they meet each Sabbath and make up part of the Church of God. Some of those groups have a member or members who in the past were ordained as an elder or as a deacon, and perhaps in some way functions as the pastor or leader of that small group. Then there are the what people have come to call the corporate churches, all the corporate churches, the United Church of God, Living Church of God, Philadelphia Church of God, Church of God, AWA, all the groups that, again, are organized in some way to make up the Church of God. So all of these, whatever configuration they're in, have some kind of organization. They've answered those questions. Who are we? How will we function? How are we going to be organized? They all have had to do that and go through that process. Some groups, interestingly enough, and I've had a few discussions with different ones recently in recent months, some groups believe that all of its members are ministers and that there is no need for a pastor or a minister to lead the congregation, because they believe that all of its members are ministers or perhaps elders. Some groups have opted for what is commonly called the congregational model of organizing themselves. The word congregational, if you just look it up in the dictionary, has this definition: of or relating to the church of to of or relating to church government, placing final authority in the assembly of the local congregation. And of course, the congregational model has not been our model. That's not the model that we've chosen in the Church of God, AWA. I'd like to read a few excerpts from our Constitution, just a few paragraphs. You probably have read through all of this or most of this, but there are definitions. For example, under the heading Governance Structure of Local Congregations, and then there's a definition of the local church congregation. It says a congregation located anywhere in the world that is pastored by a credentialed elder of the Church of God, AWA, is a local congregation of the Church of God, a worldwide association. Each group identified as a local congregation agrees to support the governing documents, governing structure, and the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God, a worldwide association. It's a very simple definition of what a congregation, a local congregation of the Church of God, AWA, is. And then there's a paragraph headed Church Pastor. And it says, within the United States, each local congregation of the Church of God, AWA, is pastored by an elder who has been appointed by the administration of the corporation. He must be a credentialed elder of sufficient experience as determined by the president and his management team. He will be provided such training as deemed appropriate for the office of church pastor. So we designate or we explain what we mean by church pastor. And then a paragraph on the subject of an elder. An elder, an individual who has been ordained to the ministry of the Church of God, who has been ordained to the ministry of a Church of God organization and has received credentials from Church of God AWA, is defined as an elder of Church of God AWA. So may have been ordained in some other Church of God group, but has sought to be credentialed as an elder in Church of God AWA, and if that is all approved, then he's one of our elders. An elder serves the brethren and assists the pastor in local church congregations. Church members, the definition of church members. The term church members, as distinguished from members of the corporation, refers to individuals who attend, as they are able, worship services sponsored by the Church of God AWA, who have been properly baptized by immersion according to a process and ceremony recognized and accepted by the Church of God AWA, and who have affirmatively elected to be identified as members of the Church of God, a worldwide association, are church members. Those who have chosen to fellowship and attend with us, or baptized members, and have chosen to be identified as members of the Church of God, AWA, are members of the church. So some simple statements about how we understand ourselves and our congregations and our membership and our pastors, our elders, our members. As I said recently, I've had several conversations with various members who have asked about the idea that they had heard, the idea that there is not a need for an ordained ministry in the church, and that all the membership comprise the ministry, or you may be familiar with the term, a priesthood of all believers, that there is no really not a need for an ordained ministry, but a priesthood of all believers, and that all members make that up. It's not a big issue. It's an issue in the minds of some, but it's not a big issue. But there were some questions about where does that come from? How does that, what does the Bible say about that? And I thought I'd take a little bit of time to go through the scriptures today, as I did myself, just doing a Bible study on the subject and seeing what the scriptures have to say. And to me, it was a good reminder and enlightening in some cases. Where did the idea of having ordained elders serving as ministers and or pastors in congregations, where did that come from? Is the ministry a calling? And perhaps as far as a title of the sermon, that's really what it's about. Is the ministry a calling, or is there, as some believe, a priesthood of all believers, and thus there is no need today for an ordained and even employed ministry to serve and lead in a local congregation? There's no need, since we are made up as a priesthood of all believers. Again, let's look at the New Testament scriptures and see what the New Testament have to say on this subject, and see what your conclusion is. See what conclusions you come to by simply reading the scriptures. And that's primarily what I'm going to do today. I don't need to do a lot of elaborating. Let the scriptures do the talking, and let the scriptures speak for themselves, and see what they say. Is the ministry, this question, is the ministry a calling from God? Let's take a look at several verses. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Is the ministry a calling from God, as we understand it? Acts 20 and verse 34. Verse 24. Acts 20, verse 24. And again, you can go back and find the context of this and read through the context. Here, these are various journeys that Paul took. And in this case, he's speaking to elders in Ephesus. And he says in verse 24, but none of these things move me. They were beseeching Paul not to go to Jerusalem. It was dangerous for his health and his life, and they pled with him not to go. And he said, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul refers to his ministry, which he received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Again, it's not all by itself here a definitive answer that tells us that the ministry is a calling, but we do find here this statement that I receive from God. The word for ministry here, the Greek word diakonia, D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A, simply means to serve or minister, to serve or minister. And Paul refers to the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. And now this is a statement that you'll find at the beginning of many of Paul's epistles. But in Romans chapter 1, it's a sample of one of these statements. Again, you can look at Corinthians and Thessalonians and Ephesians. And in some of them, he uses the same phrase at the very beginning. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So here he talks about that he was called to be an apostle. Earlier, that the ministry which he received from the Lord Jesus. Here he was called to be an apostle. There's an important point about those statements, and we'll see that as we go along here. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And again, you can do more of your own Bible study. I'm just trying to pick out some, I think, some key scriptures, and you can go back and look at the context of them. I'll share that in some that we read. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, right at the end of the chapter, verse 17, Paul, in various times to the Corinthian church, was making a defense of his ministry, because there were those in Corinth who challenged him as whether or not he was truly a minister of God, that he had the responsibilities that he said he had. In verse 17, 2 Corinthians 2, he says, for we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. An interesting statement. The literal translation is adulterating for gain. We are not adulterating it for gain. We're not peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. And let's go right on into chapter 3. In the first several verses there. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You, Paul says, are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on the tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And then he goes on to give an example of that. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's an interesting discussion, again, where he says in verse 5, our sufficiency is from God. And God made us sufficient as ministers. The word here for ministers is similar to the diakonia. Here it's diakonos. Diakonos literally means one who executes the commands of another. In other words, they're not acting on their own authority. They've been given a calling and authority by somebody higher. In this case, Paul says it came from God. One who executes the commands of another, especially of a master. Also, a servant. An attendant, a minister, a waiter. The word diakonos can mean all of those things. And so we have to read the context, understand where Paul is going with that. But he says, our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Here is a ministry being referred to that is not just the general membership of all the church, but a specific designation of some who were teaching and preaching. In a particular way, exhorting, as Paul says, warning. So here was not just, again, the broad entire membership of the church, but a specific designation of some who had this calling from God or sufficiency given to them from God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think it's again interesting how Paul states it here relating to this question of, is the ministry a calling from God? 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, again, an interesting statement, and it implies, you know, by implication, not all are put into the ministry. But here Paul says, God, through Jesus Christ, put me into the ministry. Not everybody is put into the ministry. Not everybody is part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. According to what Paul says here, he was put into the ministry because he was counted faithful, etc., and God called him for that job, for that particular office. So there are scriptures that indicate that the ministry is a calling from God, that God does something unique in the lives of some, as he does other unique things in the lives of others, and works with people's spiritual gifts in other unique ways, but that there's also a ministry that God calls, and that it's a calling from God as opposed to a self-appointment to be a minister of God. The scriptures, let's go back to Acts chapter 13. The scriptures do indicate that there is such a thing as an ordained ministry, and that ordained ministry happens through the laying on of hands of other ministers who have also been ordained with a laying on of hands. There are some scriptures that speak to that, that indicate that as well. We look at one here in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, 2, and 3. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. And then there is a list of them. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, we might say inspired the leadership there, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So whatever this responsibility, specific responsibility, specific office that they were to be designated for, it happened through a laying on of hands by others who were part of the ministry, who fasted and prayed. And then these were set aside or set apart for a special, particular responsibility that was done through a laying on of hands. There's an interesting verse in 1 Timothy 4 that sometimes, I think, gets misunderstood. 1 Timothy chapter 4, notice what we read here in verse 14. Again, Paul is exhorting Timothy, a young man in the ministry, and he says to him in verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy or inspired speaking with the laying on of hands of the eldership." Now, sometimes this gift has sometimes been explained as simply being the Holy Spirit, which is given to all Christians through the laying on of hands. However, given the context of this statement, let's notice verse 6, for example. Paul says to Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister," he says. Then in verse 11, "These things command and teach." Timothy had a particular responsibility to command and teach. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." So in this context, there was, you know, there were additional certain responsibilities. Verse 16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." So he had certain particular responsibilities, and in that context of fulfilling these, verse 14 says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy or inspired speaking with the laying on of hands of the eldership." So it seems to be here, as opposed to just the receiving of God's Spirit at baptism, that there is more to it than that. The context seems to indicate a special spiritual gift or gifts given to Timothy at the time of his ordination so that he could fulfill his ministry. And it does seem that God works through his ministers in a unique way, a particular way, a special way, that God uses his ministry that way and works with them to help serve the people of God, the congregations of the Church of God. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. Now, there again are some divergent views on this particular verse. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Some very good advice. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Now, some of the older commentaries adopt the view on this verse that the scripture refers to the practice of laying hands on a repentant sinner when he returned to the church, and that they felt there was a laying on of hands that was supposed to be done to mark that. And Eusebius, one of the early church writers, records that this was a custom. And the admonition is to not do this too quickly, lest the person conclude that his sin was not really all that bad or all that serious in the first place. And that's what some of the older commentaries believe. Most of the newer commentaries feel that this is an admonition not to ordain people to an ordained office too quickly, but to take time to thoroughly examine their fruits, their work, and you know what their lives have produced. In other words, one of the ways to avoid the problems of, for example, verse 20. Look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, where Paul says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. You know, and this is in the context of verse 17, let the elders who rule well. Verse 18, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke. So as a protection against that happening, the context seems to be to not ordain too hastily. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. That seems to be in harmony with the statement, if you back up to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, which is a listing. 1 Timothy 3 is a listing of the qualifications for one, you know, who would be ordained an elder or a bishop in this case, an overseer, as it says. And one of those things that it says in verse 6, not a novice. Not a novice or someone new in the faith, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. So there is these verses that talk about an ordination or laying on of hands because it's to an office, but also to be careful about that, to not ordain a novice to that office and to be careful to examine the fruits of a person's life. Because perhaps he shouldn't be ordained to that office. But there is this matter of ordination and laying on of hands and such a thing as an ordained ministry. Let's go back to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And again, if you know, as we go through some of these verses, and I'm just taking you through the study that I went through, Acts chapter 14, verse 23. If you have questions as we go through some of these, please jot them down in a Bible study. Sabbath Bible study or in-home Bible study, please feel free to ask. We can discuss those things as well. But Acts 14 and verse 23, what's this statement? So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. When they had appointed elders in every church, if you have a King James version on your lap, instead of appointed, it will say ordained. We'll say ordained. The King James used the word ordained. The Greek word kerontoneo, kerontoneo, kerontoneo. And it literally means to vote by stretching out the hand, to create or appoint by vote, one to have charge of some office or duty. The Greek word kerontoneo, to vote by stretching out the hand, to create or appoint by vote, one to have charge of some office or duty. And again, the King James uses the word ordained as opposed to appointed. 1 Timothy 2, verse 7 also translates in the New King James the word as appointed. The King James here also says ordained, but it's a different Greek word. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7. Paul says, speaking about himself, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So here again, Paul refers to his appointment. Not a self-appointed, but he was appointed. The King James says ordained. The Greek word tithemi, tithemi, to set, put, place, to make, to fix, to establish, to ordain. So it does allow for that word to be translated as ordained. And then one more, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And again, the King James for that verse says ordained, as opposed to appointed. The Greek word kathistomi, to set, place, put, to set one over a thing, and then in parentheses, to be in charge of. So it's an interesting word, you know, to ordain. And there, again, seems to be plenty of support in the scriptures for an ordained ministry that happens through the laying on of hands and an appointment. Remember the verse in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, where Paul asks some questions about how will people learn the truth? How will they hear the truth? And he gives one particular answer, Romans 10, verse 14 and 15. That happens through many different ways. Here's one. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Again, I think hear that statement, how shall they preach unless they are sent? The Greek word for that phrase is apostolo, and it literally means to order one to go to a place, to order one to go to a place, to be appointed, or to send away. So there is a ministry or an office, a responsibility that includes being sent, being appointed to preach the gospel, to teach the truth. And again, it's not a self-appointment, but it first comes from God, and then there's a laying on of hands of others who have been appointed to that same office. So it seems, and again, maybe it's just to me, hopefully to you as well, but it seems to be clear in the New Testament scriptures that indeed there is such a thing as an ordained ministry, and that ordination is by a laying on of hands of other ordained ministers who have been appointed, who have been sent, who have been called by God to that office. What do the scriptures say about some of their responsibilities or authority, or does it address that issue at all? What responsibilities or authority would an ordained ministry have in the church today? Does the Bible say anything about that? The subject of authority all by itself is not a popular subject in our culture, sometimes even in the church culture. The subject of authority, we begin to get a little queasy about. It just is not something that people are often comfortable with. But let's look at the scriptures and just, again, let the scriptures do the talking and see what you glean from here. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, there are some words that can come across as pretty strong in our culture today, especially given our aversion as a culture, as a Western society, to rules and order and authority. It's hard for some people to handle those things, to be comfortable with those things. But notice how the scriptures are translated here in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Here Paul uses the term, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. That the elders who rule, the Greek word proistomi, literally means to set over, to be over, to superintend. It's an interesting word, to superintend. Some of you have been or are superintendents. You know how that works and what that means, and the responsibility, a weight of responsibility, but also certain authority. If you're given the accountability, that is, you have to account for certain fruit, well, then you also have to have authority to follow through on those things. And so one of the translation for that word rule is to superintend, also to care for. 1 Timothy 4 and verses 6 through 11. Paul speaks again to Timothy, a young minister, giving him instruction. There's so much instruction in the books of Timothy and Titus. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. So here, Timothy, he says, set an example. You know, make sure that in your own life you seek to live a godly life. And then he says, for bodily exercise profits a little. It's good for us. There's a place for physical exercise. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things, and then notice these two words, command and teach. These things command and teach. Though it has to be used carefully, we're told here that there is a time when a minister has the responsibility and the authority to command that certain standards be observed in the church. Command and teach are both in the present tense in the Greek, showing a continuous action. That here was something that Timothy was to keep on doing, these two things as a pastor. There was a time to command, and there was a time to teach. That these would be an ongoing part of his ministry, along with other things as well. How did Paul apply this himself in situations? How did Paul apply this authority in how he understood it? Can you think of some examples that show us how Paul himself applied some of these things? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we see some of this in action in Paul's own ministry. And one statement here in verse 14. You can, again, read the context, the entire context, but Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you, to the Corinthian church, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And so Paul understood that one of his responsibilities was to warn, in this case, the brethren in the Corinthian church. The Greek word, nuthateo, means to admonish, to warn, or to exhort. And Paul said that that was one of his responsibilities. Verse 19. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? And notice what he says here. Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? How does a man say that? You know, I've never used that phrase. You want me to come to your house with a rod, you know, or in a spirit of gentleness, you know, or come and visit you with a rod in my hand, or, you know, and yet here is Paul using some pretty strong language in this situation, simply indicating that he had certain responsibility that he took seriously and authority to fulfill that responsibility of warning, of exhorting, of trying to help the brethren here in the Corinthian church to see a particular problem that needed attention. He preferred, of course, to exercise any authority in love and a spirit of gentleness, as he says here. But he did have authority. He did have certain authority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, again, how Paul understood and exercised some of these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and notice a little bit about the context. Verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? So Paul, again, establishing certain credentials, background. He goes on to speak about his defense. Verse 3, to those who examine me is this. So he's defending his apostleship and his work in this case. And notice verse 18. He said, what is my reward then? that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. So this word authority here, Paul uses directly the Greek word exousia, which means power, authority, jurisdiction. Vine's word study says it means the right to exercise power. So Paul simply says he had certain authority that he was not to abuse. He had to be careful about how he used that authority, but he did have authority. 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 8. Let's see, is that the one I wanted? Well, I think I might have meant 2 Corinthians. Let me just check 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8. Oh, yes, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8. Again, Paul refers to the same thing. He says, "For even if I should boast somewhere or somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." So Paul, didn't back away from the subject of authority, which God gave for edification, for good, not for destruction, but still he had certain authority. And then chapter 13, verse 10. "Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." So again, another example of Paul saying, I have this authority. He said, I want to be gentle. I want to be kind. He said, but if it called for sharpness, if it called for a rod, that's what he would do, out of concern to exhort the brethren and for edification. So again, we find that this level of responsibility, there was certain authority that Paul had, and that the eldership or the ministry, the ordained ministry, was given for the edification and love of the brethren. What other responsibilities? What other kinds of responsibilities does the ministry have in the church? 1 Timothy 5. And I've just listed a few. You can find others. This is an interesting word, to charge. The ministry has certain responsibility to charge. It has nothing to do with credit cards. It has something to do with a relationship with congregation and brethren, and again, concern. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. Notice how it's termed here. Paul said, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." Now, he's speaking to Timothy and the subject of elders and how they conduct themselves. And Paul says, "I charge you, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then there are other places where Paul says, "In Timothy, you do the same. You are to charge the brethren, exhort, warn." The word literally means, Vines says, to testify through and through, to bear a solemn witness, hence to charge earnestly. 2 Timothy 2:14. 2 Timothy 2:14. And here it's to the brethren. Paul says to Timothy, remind them. Remind the brethren. You can go back and read the context of this. But he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Charge them before the Lord. Not to strive about certain words in this case. To charge the brethren. Literally meaning to bear a solemn witness, to testify through and through, a certain earnestness because of the situation, that it warrants a certain earnestness. So one of the responsibilities that comes with being part of the ministry, there's a time to charge the brethren, to earnestly plead with and to exhort. Let's notice another one, Titus 1. Titus 1, this is, when we do a wedding, a baptism, blessing of little children, those are the joyous, fun parts of the ministry. And then there are the things that aren't so joyous and that aren't so easy and that are kind of make you gulp and think, this is what's needed in this particular situation. One of those responsibilities is to rebuke if necessary, to rebuke when necessary. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Again, you can read the context, but Paul refers to holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now notice verse 12. He refers to a particular example. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." So here this phrase, rebuke them sharply. Why? What was the reason for that? That they may be sound in the faith. To rebuke them sharply. To correct them sharply. The Greek word, allegio, literally to convict, refute, confute, to find fault with and correct. To find fault with and correct. Now, it's not something that a minister is supposed to go about looking around and finding fault with everything somebody says or does. Or that's not his job. But when there's a time to rebuke, because there is a fault with the reasoning or the thinking, he's supposed to do that. Titus 2, verse 15. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. "Speak these things, Titus, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." So again, that same word, exhort and rebuke. And then 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. "Those who are sinning, rebuke." And then it adds this statement, "in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." Now, what do we do with that? You know, "those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." So does that mean that if, you know, a person comes to a minister and says, "I've got this sin, I'm not able to overcome this, and I need your help," and so we talk and we counsel and we advise, and does that mean then the following Sabbath I'm supposed to come here and in front of the entire congregation rebuke you and say, "Here's what he's been doing and you all need to know"? Of course not. That's, you know, there are some that believe that that would be the appropriate action, but that's not what the scriptures are referring to. In the context, it may mean before the other elders, that is, only those elders who might have a reason to be aware of the problem would be involved. Not all elders might necessarily have a need to be involved or be aware of the problem. But if there was a need for an elder or another pastor to be aware of the problem, well, then that is something that might be done. That's very rare, and that's something that, you know, we'd be very, very careful about. But again, there is this statement about rebuking, and as part of the responsibility that could come into play. And if you turn to 2 Thessalonians 3, here's another one, another responsibility that is one of the most difficult, one of the most unpleasant, one of the most disagreeable in many ways, and yet we find it mentioned here, 2 Thessalonians 3. And I think it's good to read more of the context of this one. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning here in verse 4. Paul says, "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." Again, there's that word command. "Now, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." And this is where, you know, we're all trying to go. This is where a minister is trying to be and to try to lead, and where we try to help one another in this way, that we direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So there is this, we'll go on and read more of the context, but there is also this responsibility, that there can be a time to require members to avoid certain other members, from what we find in the scriptures. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Here were some, apparently this was a problem for some who were not working, not willing to work, but wanted to be taken care of despite the fact they could work. "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." So here is a problem. "Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our words in this epistle, in this letter that Paul has written, note that person. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. So again, it's one of those least desirable, unpleasant circumstances, but occasionally it happens. And then a minister is to take that action accordingly. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 through 5. Another situation, a little different situation. And again, you can read the context, but notice verse 3, 4, and 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. So Paul instructs them that if they were to encounter this kind of situation, just a wrong spirit and useless wranglings and this frame of mind, Paul says, withdraw yourself from such. Why? Again, that perhaps they would be ashamed, as he said in one of the earlier verses, and have a change of heart or a change of mind. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul addresses this subject again when he says this, "Now I urge you, brethren," note those who cause divisions and offenses, "contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." And then it goes on to describe, comment more on that. But note those who cause division and offense, "contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and to avoid them." So someone has to have authority or responsibility to make a decision about those kind of situations, about whether or not those things happened, about whether or not an individual caused divisions or, was sinning in this or doing that. Somebody has to make a decision. The authority to do that falls upon the ministry or the pastor of the congregation. Responsibility not to be taken lightly, but to be exercised with great care and caution. There is an example of this, a specific example of this in action in 1 Corinthians 5. And we'll notice a few verses here because I think it's very instructive as far as the attitude and what's behind it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1. You remember the situation. Paul writes about a report. He said, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." So here was the issue. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. What did he mean by that? For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So it's an interesting statement, and strong, very strong statement. If somebody said that to me or said that to you, that would probably rock us back pretty good on our heels, that you're being delivered to the, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now that would be a powerful blow, if somebody made that evaluation about any of us. But notice here in verse 9 through 13, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." So here was a situation that he's referring to again. "Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, because that's what's in the world. Where could you go?" If he said, you couldn't, have any kind of contact with anybody in these circumstances, you'd have to go to another planet, because the whole world is this way, it seems. But Paul is making this point to say he's addressing specifically a situation in the church, in the congregation. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So again, he goes through this, verse 13, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person, from yourselves, from this congregation in this particular case, was the instruction that Paul gave. Now, when you go back further back and read in 2 Corinthians 7, we find that this man did repent. This man repented and came back, and he took the exhorting to heart and the admonishment to heart, and he came back. So it's an interesting discussion of, again, one of those responsibilities that fall to a minister. It's not a very pleasant thing, and it's certainly something that most in their ministry, it's been a very rare occurrence. But some of these responsibilities fall upon the minister as a pastor of a congregation. What about this concept of the priesthood of all believers? Are all believers ministers? Or some say that the word elder just refers to a longtime member. It just refers to a longtime member of the Church of God who was known for his faithfulness and wisdom, not ordained to an office. That elder doesn't mean ordained to an office. Just, you know, someone who's a longtime member, faithful, wise, and that anybody in that category is what is referred to as an elder. Again, what do the scriptures say? Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. Now, there are some among us who are elderly. Most of us are getting there faster than we like. But what about this? Is there this spiritual office of elder? We've already seen certain scriptures about ordination and laying on of hands. Let's look at a few more. Acts 20 and verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. Again, just breaking into the context, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Called for the elders of the church. Notice verse 22. Verse 22. And now, see, Paul said, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. Now, you remember what happened to Paul when he got to Jerusalem and the trouble he had. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But he says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. We read some of these verses. Verse 25, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Interesting words here. The word overseer. The Greek word episkopos, and the definition, a man charged with the duty of seeing that things be done by others are done rightly, that things to be done by others are done rightly. Any curator, guardian, or superintendent, a superintendent, that is, a church officer in general charge of the church, he has made you overseers. And again, the statement, he has made you overseers. Not self-proclaimed, not self-appointed. God has made them overseers, and there seems to be a process behind that. An identification by other elders that this man has these qualifications, the ones in 1 Timothy 3, and then a prayer and fasting that is done, and then a laying on of hands, and an ordination to an office, and that a man then may become an overseer in the church. In Titus 1, a different word is used here, Titus 1, verse 5, 6, and 7. Titus 1, verse 5, 6, and 7. Paul says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, here's some of those qualifications. Certainly all of us, all men and women, would want to have these qualifications, to be blameless. The husband of one wife, or for a woman, the wife of one husband, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation. Literally, I think it says debauchery, incorrigible attitude, or insubordination. It's interesting, insubordination is mentioned, one who knows how to be under authority. who respects authority. For a bishop, verse 7, this word overseer or episcopus must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Notice that word steward in verse 7, a steward of God. The Greek word oikonomos, oikonomos. And literally, it means, what is a steward? Remember the stories in the Bible about the householder, the steward of a household? The steward was the manager of a household or estate who is appointed by the owner. Again, he doesn't take it upon himself. He's not self-appointed. He's a steward. He manages the household or the estate for the owner. In this case, Paul says God is the owner, and that as a minister, Timothy was to be a steward of God, as Paul himself was. Now, there are other examples that describe how a minister is to lead and oversee the flock. It says, by example. We won't turn to the scriptures. Philippians 3:17. You can jot them down. Again, this is just the Bible study I went through. Philippians 3:17, 1 Timothy 4:12. Lead by example. They were supposed to lead by example. Also, as a preacher and teacher to the flock. Paul said they were to lead by being a preacher and teacher to the flock. Acts 15:35. 1 Timothy 3:2 and 2 Timothy 1:11. Acts 15:35, 1 Timothy 3:2 and 2 Timothy 1:11. You can look those up on your own. This one I want to turn to back in John 21. Another way that a minister is to lead and oversee the flock, simply as a shepherd and all that that implies. And the example given in John chapter 21 is the one that we're most familiar with, where Christ instructed Peter in John 21, verse 15. So when he had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." Christ said to Peter, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." The point being that Peter's ministry to the people of God would be as a shepherd caring for the flock and all that that entailed. And we've seen some of the other scriptures that describe that. In 1 Peter 5:2, this is repeated or reemphasized. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, where Peter says to the elders in verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So he goes through this example of being a shepherd of the flock and how that works. So these are all ways that a pastor or a minister is supposed to lead, according to the scriptures. Let me ask this question then. Do the scriptures say anything about how members and minister, how members are to respond to the ministry of Jesus Christ? How we as members, you know, I have not always been an ordained elder or a minister or a pastor. I was a member in a congregation as well. Do the scriptures say anything about how members are to respond to the ministry of Jesus Christ? How do we work together? How does it all blend together? Well, first of all, the most important description of the Church of God that I see in the scriptures is as a family, as the household of God. So there is this family relationship. They're all part of the same family, all part of the same household. We're all in a household, and we We have to work together with that understanding. Let's look at a few things the scriptures do say in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And you know, I read these scriptures simply because they're there and they help us understand, you know, our relationship and the relationship of members and pastors and ministers and how we work together. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And here Paul is writing to the brethren. He says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." And that certainly is, you know, one of the greatest joys to a pastor when the members in the congregation are at peace among themselves. Be at peace among yourselves. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Some very challenging and some very important and some very good instruction. And it's, you know, a reminder to all of us as far as how we work together and what Paul says about this. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. The description here in 1 Corinthians and the entire chapter is well worth reading in this context. Paul goes into this discussion about some who are saying, "Well, I'm of Paul," and others who said, "I'm of Apollos," and "I'm of this one," and "I'm of that one." And Paul says in verse 4, "If that's how you think," he says, "are you not carnal?" In 1 Corinthians 3. "Who is Paul?" he says in verse 5. "Who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one?" So as a minister, he was given a responsibility. A minister is given a responsibility to teach and to respond to a request for knowledge and information, and people want to know more about, and so we teach. And Paul goes through and describes that he planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Ultimately, it's God who is behind it all. "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." That's the healthy perspective that we as ministers need to have, you know, and that as a whole church we have, that any increase, that it's God who gives the increase, and that we all rejoice when that happens. Just because a minister may be doing the preaching, or a minister may be on radio or on a tele, whatever, but it's God who gives the increase, and we rejoice at that. "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." And this is a very interesting discussion about this. "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." And so there is this matter of being fellow workers. We're all in this together. And that we build on a foundation that Jesus Christ establishes. Verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone, minister, member, deacon, elder, it doesn't matter, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw," our own individual relationship, our work, the work of God's Spirit in our lives, how we grow, overcome, the fruits we produce, the gifts we use, whether those are of gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, "each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." Again, whatever our station or responsibility is. "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Verse 16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy," which temple you are, member, minister, elder, pastor, whatever, deacon. "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God says he will destroy him." Let's notice verse 21. "Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours," Paul or Apollos or Cephas, "or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Isn't that what is most important? You know, Paul goes on to say, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. But notice, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. The ministry of Jesus Christ was established by God to serve his church, to serve his church in love, kindness, gentleness, and when needed, to exercise certain authority, sometimes to discipline, sometimes to rebuke, also in love, kindness, gentleness, with the ultimate goal of helping one another to be a part of the kingdom of God and the family of God. That's our goal. And as Paul said, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. We all answer to Jesus Christ and ultimately to God the Father for fulfilling our responsibility, whatever it is, as a Christian. The ministry is here to serve and to help God's flock, you, the church of God, to obtain the kingdom of God. That's our goal. That's our desire. So please continue to pray. You know, there are scriptures where Paul said, pray for us. Pray for the ministry. Pray for one another. Please continue to pray for us that we as ministers will have the health, the wisdom, the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit to do our jobs effectively. That's what we want to do, to be able to be profitable servants to God. And pray that together all of God's people, members, ministers, young, old, that all that God has called and all that God is working with can rejoice someday as one Spirit-born family of God. That's our goal, and that's where we're going, and that's why we try to help one another get there. So let's continue to pray those things, and I hope that any questions that some may have had about the subject of the ministry of calling or priesthood of all believers, I hope these scriptures help. If you have any questions, please feel free to jot them down. Ask me, send me an email, save them for Bible study, and we can discuss them more. But let's keep in mind the big picture of what God is doing and where he's taking us.